Yes, if you've got a Bible open, do keep it open at 1 Samuel 8. Yes, so we're beginning this new sermon series, looking at the life of King David in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. And it sort of struck me as I've been preparing for this series, thinking about the idea of a king and a leader, that the culture we live in has a real love-hate relationship with leadership and with leaders. So on the one hand, we want strong leaders and strong leadership. We want leaders who will make wise decisions, who will lead from the front. But on the other hand, we don't really trust our leaders. We don't really like the idea of someone else telling us what to do. And we know from painful experience that leaders don't always make the right decisions. They don't always do the right things. You think about leadership in the UK and our political parties at the minute, Theresa May and Jeremy Corbyn almost daily facing challenges to their leadership, calls for them to step down from being leaders. Vince Cable is going to step down from Liberal Democrats, but no one knows who's going to take over from him. Think of the situation across the pond in the United States. Who is running the Trump White House? Lots of speculation about that. Is it Trump? Is it his staff? Which is the better option? And then the situation in Russia. Vladimir Putin presents himself as a strong leader. But again, many people say, at what cost to individual and political freedom? The world we live in is facing a bit of a crisis of leadership. We're not sure anymore what good leadership looks like. And I want to say this is against a similar crisis of leadership that 1 Samuel 8 takes place in our Bibles here. Israel asked for a king. Their experience of leadership has been bad up to now, they feel. They want a king, but the question is not, will they have a king? It's what sort of king are they asking for? What sort of leadership did the Israelites want here? And what does that tell us about them? Because as we begin this series in 1 and 2 Samuel, it's an important question we always need to ask of any book of the Bible. Why is 1 and 2 Samuel, originally one book, why is it in our Bible at all? What does it teach us about God and about ourselves? Again, the New Testament writers are really clear. All Scripture, says the Apostle Paul, referring to the Old Testament, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Again, we sometimes struggle to see the relevance of an ancient book like 1 and 2 Samuel taking place 3,000 years ago. But the Apostle Paul says it's given to us by God to help us love God and to help us love the people God has placed in our lives. So that's why we're looking at 1 Samuel. This is God-breathed, we believe. But specifically, why are we looking at the life of David? And just a couple of words of introduction before we kick off the series, really. I think there's a few reasons we're looking at the life of David. First, really, is this. David was a man of faith. And I think David, looking at him in the Old Testament, helps us see what saving faith in the God of grace looks like. It's been referred to, I think Pete referred to it. 1 Samuel 13 describes David as a man after God's heart. David was a worshiper of God in a culture that largely didn't worship God. He was a man who learned to trust God in good times and in bad. And again, we see a lot of that in the Psalms, the book right in the middle of our Bibles, book of songs and poems and prayers, a lot of them written by David showing God's trustworthiness, whatever situation in life we find ourselves in. We can learn a lot from looking at David, what a life of saving faith looks like. But linked closely with that, we're going to see in the life of David that David was also a man of weakness. So on the one hand, that means he suffered greatly at the hands of his enemies. We see that again and again. He knows what it's like to experience suffering. But even more than that, we see David's weakness when he falls into sin again and again in his life. The most famous example of that, when David sleeps with another man's wife, the woman called Bathsheba, and he has her husband murdered to cover up what he's done. Again, it's amazing. 1 and 2 Samuel goes into great detail about David's failure, about his weakness. It's not afraid to show us David's sort of warts and all. And I'm going to say that too shows us something of the heart of the Christian life. Often we can fall into the idea of thinking a Christian life is about being better than other people. It's about claiming maybe even to be without sin. But David shows that is not the case. The Christian life is a life daily in need of God's grace It's a life of what New Testament calls repentance and faith. And that's not just a one-off at the beginning of our Christian life. It's a day-by-day reality. We get it wrong. We have to repent of that and trust in Jesus afresh. And David again and again gets it wrong. But amazingly, he keeps coming back to God. He's a great picture for us of repentance and faith. So in some ways, I think we're meant to see ourselves in David. We're meant to learn from David what that life of faith in the midst of weakness looks like, what the life of repentance and faith looks like. But I think even more than that, David in the Old Testament, again, Pete really helpfully pointed out in the old age slot, David is a picture to us of God's coming King, Jesus Christ. The life of David in the Bible is always pointing us forwards to the life of Jesus when he comes into the world. The New Testament explicitly links Jesus and David many times. The very first verse of the New Testament in our Bibles, Matthew 1 verse 1, describes Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. Jesus is in the line of David. Romans 1 verse 3, the gospel Paul writes regarding God's son who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David. The New Testament says again and again, you see, David was a king, Jesus is a king. And he's a king like David. He's the king promised to David long ago who will rule over God's people. And again, the details of Jesus' life are so similar to those of David. Both born in Bethlehem, the town of David. Both describe themselves as shepherds. David the shepherd, Jesus the good shepherd. Both were despised and rejected by many. Both fought for God's people and shared their victory with God's people. We're meant to see Jesus in these books of 1 and 2 Samuel as we look at David. So that's kind of an introduction to where we're going the next few weeks. Having said all that, the eagle-eyed among you will know we don't actually meet David in the reading today. So you scratch all that. Because we don't meet him until next week. We're going to look at 1 Samuel 16 next week. We get to meet David in the flesh. But this week we're seeing the background to the coming of David. I feel like the writer is setting the scene for Israel at the time David becomes king. And I want us to see it is a grim picture. It's actually a fairly dark picture of the people of God here. But again, as so often in the Bible, it's against the darkness of human sin and foolishness that the light of God's grace and gospel shines all the brighter. In one sense, 1 Samuel, it shows us God's people at their worst, if you like. But actually, God responds to them by giving them of his best. We're going to see that eventually God does answer their request for a king with a good king, David. And ultimately, we know in the New Testament, supremely, he sends his people the supreme, ultimate king, Jesus. So we're going to look at 1 Samuel 8 here. And I want us to say, this actually is a passage that is meant to challenge us. We're meant to see something of ourselves in the people of Israel here. That's a really important bit to hold on to here in our reading of 1 Samuel 8. So setting the scene, turning to verse 1 here, Chris already pointed some of this, but something of the history of God's people up to this point in the Bible. So the story so far, God calls an old man, Abraham, to follow him. And he gives Abraham some amazing promises. He says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. Even more amazing, he says, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham's family grows and they call themselves the Israelites, named after Abraham's grandson, Israel, who's also known as Jacob. And they end up living in the land of Egypt, where they become slaves to the Egyptians. They cry out to God to rescue them from slavery, and God answers. He rescues them from slavery in Egypt through the leadership of Moses, and the Israelites enter the land of Canaan, the land God had promised to give to Abraham centuries earlier. And their early experience of leadership in Canaan is they're led by various judges, people like Gideon, Deborah, Samson. But the time of the judges is a time of chaos and violence, where Israel's always under threat of invasion. And the last of the judges is a man called Samuel, who we meet here. And he's a leader who trusts God, who provides peace and security for God's people. But verse 1, he's growing old. And verse 2 and 3, his sons are corrupt. They are not suitable leaders. So the elders of Israel gather before Samuel and they say to him, you are old. It's beautiful, the bluntness of God's people here. You're old, your sons don't follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us. Appoint a king to lead us. Now, we need to say, actually, at first glance, that's a really wise and reasonable request, you would say, for the people of Israel. Again, their experience of leadership under the judges has not been good. Maybe a king is going to provide the unity and stability God's people need. In addition to that, actually, the law of Moses given at Mount Sinai allows Israel to have a king. We see that in Deuteronomy 17. It's part of God's saving purposes for the world that ultimately God's people, the Israelites, will have a king. The problem wasn't that they asked for a king. The problem was they wanted a king instead of God, rather than a king under God. Again, verse 5, you saw I probably stopped midway through verse 5 there. They say, now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Basically, the people of Israel want to be like the other nations. It's actually a rejection of the God who saved them by asking for a king here. And again, I want to see that actually we're meant to see something of ourselves here. The Bible not only reveals God to us, the Bible also reveals God's people to us. And often it's like a mirror, and it reveals the desires in all of our hearts as we read the Bible. It reveals the desires that actually drive us, even though we don't admit to it. The idols, the false gods we trust in rather than the living God. The subtle ways we ignore and reject God in our lives. And as a result, actually 1 Samuel, I want to say, is an uncomfortable read for us. Again, the worst way of reading 1 Samuel is going, aren't the Israelites terrible? Aren't they really stupid? I would never want that. I would never want to reject God. God, I thank you. I'm not made like those terrible Israelites who did that. Again, if we have a sense of self-righteous superiority when we read this, we're getting it wrong. Again, the New Testament picks this up. 1 Corinthians 10. These things, the history of God's people in the Old Testament, were written down as warnings for us. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. 1 Samuel 8 is a warning for us. What does Israel's request for a king show about their desires? And how can we be similar to Israel in our desires? We're going to put it under just 3 headings. I'm putting it on the screen there just to look at. Israel asked for a king because they say we don't trust God to be our king. We don't like being different. We think we know better than God. We don't trust God to be our king. We don't like being different. We think we know better than God. I want to say this is a mirror that we need to be looking into here this morning. Are any of these attitudes true of us? I want to suggest actually they all are in some shape or form. I need to drive us to repent of that, but also to run to God for his grace. First of all then, we don't trust God to be our king. Look at verse 6. Samuel hears the Israelites' request and he's just deeply hurt by it. And this displeased Samuel, we're told. So he prayed to the Lord. And in one sense, again, Samuel does the right thing with his grievances. He turns to God with it. And verse 7, the Lord kind of reassures Samuel in kind of quite a strange way. He says, sir, don't take it personally, Samuel. It's not you they've rejected. They've rejected me. And one says, God's going, it's okay. You don't have to carry this, Samuel. It's not you've rejected. It's me. I know perfectly well what the Israelites are doing here. They're rejecting me. They don't trust me. They've looked at their situation and gone, this isn't really working out. Maybe if we were just like the other nations, everything would be fine. We've kind of trusted God up to now, but it's not really panning out the way we wanted. So maybe if we'd stop doing that, we'll maybe get a king to lead us. And a king is the one who will sort us out. Again, verse 8 here, if you like, is an insight into the Lord's pain in response to his people here. They have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Samuel, you're experiencing a bit of rejection here, I get it all the time. I get it all the time, says God. I think verse 8 helps us see something of the heart of what the Bible calls sin. And sin is a personal rejection of the God who saves. It is always personal, and it is always ugly. Again, we like to think of sin as something a bit different. We think of sin as maybe not paying our taxes to a government, or maybe breaking the speed limit on the motorway. It's all kind of very distant, this sort of distant rule set up, and it doesn't really affect us, and it's not a big a deal if we break it. And come and talk to me if you think not paying your taxes and speeding is not a big deal. I've been to speed awareness courses, and I probably need to go to tax awareness courses too sometimes. But it is not that distant thing. Oh, well, no one minds. I'm just this little person. It's not a big deal. No, God says it's a personal rejection of his saving grace. It's a rejection of the God who made us, the God who loves us, the God who wants the best for us. And we just need to look at the pictures the Bible gives us for sin to see that. Sin is not just obeying this random set of rules. Sin is a child responding to the parents who love it by saying, I wish you were dead. A child saying, you know, I know you give me all this stuff, but why can't you just die so I get your stuff instead of you? I just want the stuff. I don't want you. Sin is like a husband responding to his loving wife by bringing his lover home and saying, she's going to live with us now because I think it just suits my lifestyle better. And the wife just, the response there, that is the ugliness of sin. Sin is often described as the disobedience to a loving parent, adultery to a loving spouse. And the Bible's clear, we are all guilty of treating God in this way. Left to our own devices, we will all persistently treat God in this way. We will all trust other people and other things to save us and satisfy us other than God. We just don't trust God. We put our trust in human leaders, whether that's politicians, if we trust them, or celebrities, or friends. We put our trust in human relationships. This friendship, this romantic relationship, this family will satisfy me. If only I have the perfect children, then I'll be happy. If only my husband or wife really valued me, then I would be fulfilled. And we put our trust in our own decision-making. We think we're sensible people, rational people. We know what is best for us. The Israelites look rational here. They're saying, okay, the judges, that's not working out. Let's opt for a king. Lots of people have them. We've waited up. We're having a king, thank you. But actually, they're not coming to God with that request. They're not asking God what he thinks. They're just demanding God give them what they want from life. And again, the question for us is, how often are we like the Israelites here? How willing are we to trust God rather than take things into our own hands and sort it all out ourselves? Again, I was thinking about this week. About a year ago, I was facing some pretty big challenges, it felt, in my life. I was trying to help some friends who were in real difficulty. And in order to help them, I felt like I was reading all the right books to help them. I was talking to wise people to get advice. Even when I had the opportunity, I think I was giving good advice, but sort of nothing changed. It felt like I was just deeply frustrated. And I was going, I'm just trying to do the right thing. What's going wrong? What's going wrong? And it was a strange thing. I was almost struck one day. It was almost an audible voice in my head going, Richard, how bad is it going to get until you pray about this? How bad is it going to get before you pray about this? And it just struck me, prayer to me so often is my last resort. I will try everything else first. I will look up the right advice. I will Google it. I will talk to wise people. But often that question, how bad is it going to get until I pray? Again, it was getting pretty bad for the Israelites. They were scared. They thought Samuel's going to die. We're going to get invaded. What are we going to do? But they do not turn to God with that. And they do not trust God to be their king. And we say as a church, we want to grow in prayer. Prayer is something we all feel the need to grow in. We feel as a church family. maybe one step to that is to try and pray earlier rather than later in a situation. To go, actually, I can trust God in this. I'm going to talk to him. I'm going to ask him to help me. Their first attitude, they don't trust God to be their king. Is that you today? Secondly, they say, we don't like being different. That's verse 5 and verses 19 to 20. They would much rather blend in with the nations around them. We saw that in verse 5. They asked for a king such as all the other nations have. And then later, verse 19 to 20, after Samuel's warned them at length of the cost of having a king, they're even more emphatic. Verse 19, the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we should be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles and give us chocolate and look after us. Again, it's just like, just this king's going to sort everything out. No, 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 forget that. We want a king. Give us a king. They just don't want to be different anymore. When God called them to be his people, he called the Israelites to be a holy people, a kingdom of priests. He called them to be holy, and to be holy means to be separate, to be distinct. But actually, the Israelites now, they just want to be like everyone else. Just give us a king, then we'll be like everyone else. Again, can you see yourself in this? I think our children are always the most transparent about that. That's a request. But everyone else has one. Everyone else has a bike, a games console, a smartphone, that make of shoes. Why am I the only one in my class? Everyone sort of is looking at me funny. And then my dad just hit me and said no. And no, he didn't. But that desire, we just want to fit in. And we're maybe more sophisticated and subtle in the way we do it now, but we want to keep up with everyone else. We're terrified of missing out. We don't like the idea of sticking out too much. But Jesus calls his disciples to be salt and light, to taste different, to look different in the world, because that is part of his commitment to save people for himself. People should look at God's people and see us as different. I guess the challenge is, do they? Do they see us as different? Again, it seems like the church in the West is often desperate to keep up with the world around us. We try and change core beliefs of ours just to be more in keeping with the world around us, whether that's on marriage or sexuality or truth. Often the church is 20 years too late. It looks a bit uncool doing it, but still, we've got to show everyone how like them we are. But actually, Jesus says, no, you've got to show people how unlike them you are, not because you're better than them, but because you belong to me, because my spirit lives in you, because I am changing you and teaching you what it means to love and to serve and to forgive and to share your life. We see that in big pictures. We see it in small pictures. As a student, my evangelistic strategy was to show all my non-Christian friends just how like them I was. I thought if they could just see how cool a Christian was, they would all rush to follow Jesus. And I probably did use the word cool as well when I thought it. We just think, well, I just got to show them that I'm like them. So I watched all the same TV as them, the same movies as them, dressed the same way, went to the same bars and clubs, did all the same things my friends did with a few exceptions. And all they end up going, well, Richard, he's a slightly less fun version of us because he goes to church on a Sunday. What's all that about? I thought, just show them how I'm like them, and then they'll, but no, actually. Jesus says we are meant to be salt and light, to demonstrate a different way of living because we belong to Jesus, because we've received his grace. The Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this: the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. So how different are we from the people around us? Are we different in the way we talk to other people and maybe how we talk about other people? Are we different in the way we spend our money? In our commitment to justice? Are we different in the way we treat our loved ones and our families? Are we different in the way we treat people we've never met with dignity and respect because they're made in the image of God? How different are we willing to be? Not just weird for its own sake, but like Jesus, That is the desire we have if we follow him. I want to be like Jesus. That is what the Holy Spirit does in our lives as he makes us holy. He makes us like Jesus. This passage forces us to say, do we get that? Are we willing to be different for his sake and for the sake of the gospel? I think the final attitude is maybe underpins everything. We just think we know better than God. Again, Chris pointed out brilliantly that the biggest section of this chapter, verses 11 to 18, is this long warning from God about the costs of having a king. And you can summarize it with three words that keep repeating in these verses. He will take. He will take. He will take. He will take your sons to serve in his army, your daughters to work in his kitchens, your fields for him to plant his crops in, your grain to feed himself in. He will take and take and take. And he's like, say, well, don't care. We want a king. We want a king. They think they know better than God what is good for them. And maybe the most frightening thing here is that God does give them what they ask for. I think here again, what we learn is when we make anything or anyone else the king of our lives, other than the living God, they will just take and take and take from us. They will demand everything from us. They'll enslave us, says Samuel here. If we make money our idol, we will never have enough. If we make romantic love or the love of another person everything, they will always let us down. If we make children our false god, we'll be miserable trying to keep them safe and happy. We'll make them miserable by trying to keep them safe and happy. If we make physical fitness, beauty our god, we're going to get old and flabby and wrinkled. Gods other than the real God just let us down, and they take and take and take. And instead, God here says, I'm your king, and I give. I don't take. I give to my people. Three attitudes in 1 Samuel 8 behind the Israelites' desire. We don't trust God to be our king. We don't like being different. We think we know better than God. Are any of those true of you right now? Do they resonate with you as we think here this morning? Just by way of a very quick spoiler before I hand back to Chris, God gives the Israelites the king they deserve, the king they asked for, King Saul. We meet him in chapter 9. We're going to turn to chapter 16 next week, but King Saul is a king such as all the other nations have. He is wealthy, he is handsome, he is taller than anyone else, he looks every inch a king, but he doesn't trust God and his reign is disastrous. And again, this is the people getting the king they deserve. Are we willing to stop and listen to God, to ask him for things we need, with things we know that he knows we need? And the light in all this is that a few chapters on, God does give them the king, not the king they deserve, but the king they need. David, a king after God's heart. And we fast forward to ourselves, supremely David's great son, Jesus, the only king who will never let us down, the only king who gives rather than takes, the only king worth following in our lives. It's a passage that makes us ask big questions of ourselves. And Chris is going to lead us now as we think through some of those questions. Chris.